Let's pray. Our Father, your word is a closed book. Unless by your Spirit you open and reveal that which lies hidden and dormant to our minds. But because of his ministry, we thank you that you want to declare yourself in our gathering today. You long to be known. But even greater, we're blessed to know that we are known, and that we are recognized by the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And so we ask this morning that you would corral our thoughts and cause us to be mindful of what it is that you have to say to us. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Well, in this passage today, I'd like for us to spend some time in just trying to answer the question that we will not fully be satisfied with, perhaps, but nonetheless we have to grapple with, is why does God allow pain and suffering? The problem of evil has been wrestled with by many a theologian and many a philosopher throughout the ages. And the reality is, we don't live by explanations. We live by faith. Faith is what brings substance to the life of a follower of Jesus. And yet, we can grapple with and hold on to what God has revealed. And though we may not fully comprehend it, we can rejoice in it. 1 Peter is one of the best books that I know of in the New Testament for those who are suffering and for those who are longing to know how to live in an increasingly hostile culture. There are few people that I know who have matured enough in their spiritual lives to really realize and embrace the truth that Dr. Paul Brand, a medical missionary to India who pioneered a lot of innovative things in the area of leprosy, he wrote in a book, get this title, Pain, the gift that nobody wants. And in that book, he makes this statement. He said, I have come to see that pain and pleasure come to us not as opposites, but as Siamese twins, strangely joined and intertwined. Nearly all of my memories of acute happiness, in fact, involve some element of pain or struggle. End quote. And you know, that resonates with anyone who's lived for very long and really grappled with this problem of pain and suffering. I mean, think about it. Have you ever heard anybody say, the deepest, most precious moments in my life, the greatest lessons that I've ever come to learn have grown out of the moments and times in my life that have been the smoothest, most trouble-free, most wonderful times in my life? I dare say none of you have, because it's not true. Nobody says that. But what is true is what Samuel Rutherford said when he was put in the cellars of affliction. The great king keeps his wine there. Not in the courtyard where the sun shines. It's what Spurgeon said. Those who dive deep into the sea of affliction come up with rare pearls. Or when he said, I've learned to kiss the wave that slams me into the rock of ages. Christians love to have the king's wine, to adorn their necks with the rare pearls that are on offer. But are they willing to go to the cellars of suffering or dive into the sea of affliction in order to get them? That's a completely different question. Well, here in 1 Peter, and if you would take your copy of Scripture and just be following along, we're going to work our way through these verses. What's basically going on in this passage? Peter sees that persecution is going to come and it's going to be more severe than ever before, because primarily these followers of Jesus are living Christ-like lives and being open about their allegiance to Him in their communities, in where they work, etc. And so in one verse, verse 19, which is the last one in the chapter, he summarizes really the teaching of the entire letter that he has written here in 1 Peter. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Now, what's it saying here? Christians do not suffer accidentally or because of the irresistible forces of blind fate. Rather, they are suffering according to God's will. So our sharing in Christ's suffering is according to the will of God. Now, wrap your head around this. There are times in your life when it is God's will that you suffer. He doesn't give you a get out of jail card. He doesn't exempt you from the reality that it's going to happen. Look at verse 13. It talks about the fiery ordeal. It's called sharing Christ's sufferings. Verse 14. He calls it being insulted for the name of Christ. Verse 16. It is called suffering as a Christian. Now, people who try to solve the problem of pain and suffering by saying it's not God's will, in any sense that we suffer, they've got to take a long detour around these verses. Either that or they've got to get an X-Acto knife and just kind of cut it out and be very selective in what they want to look at. Now, God's ways are strange and at times past finding out, but they are still His way. And our duty is to trust that He is a faithful Creator who only has our best at heart. That's why that Romans 8:28-29 passage is so loved, though it's not often fully really understood. The sovereign synergy of God is able to work all things together for good. It's not saying that all things are good, but it's saying in the sovereign hand of a God who can work in a synergy sort of way. It's like making a cake. Some of you have baked some cakes in little slices. If we took all the individual ingredients and put them in individual containers, and you started with the flour and you eat that, and then you go to the bake, you know, and you eat that, you wouldn't get very far before you got sick. Because in isolation, those ingredients are not good in and of themselves. But when they're worked together in the synergy of mixing and adding and blending and baking, and finally enjoying, they are good. That is how God works. So let's ask the question, why does God allow pain and suffering? And there are three basic responses that I could see here in this passage. And so let's go to answering them. The first one, it's to shape in us the right attitudes for suffering. Beloved, look at verse 12. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as something strange were happening to you. See, there's no promise in Scripture that saints will escape all tribulation. Yeah. Otherwise, the rest of the world is really getting a lot of flack and hostility, and we're getting off scot-free. The Bible says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So, let's not get this idea, even with regard to the catching away of the bride of Christ in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that is not an exemption from suffering. Otherwise, that verse makes no sense to our brothers and sisters in India, China, Middle East, or anywhere else, Africa, where persecution is rife. What is promised is that when God's judgment comes upon the earth, it will begin with the church and end with the unbelievers. Because the Lord disciplines him whom he loves, and he chastises everyone whom he receives. So God wants to shape within us right attitudes for suffering. And the first one, he speaks of is an attitude of expectation and not surprise. Christians were about to face a fiery ordeal, says Peter. And history shows that the cause for their trouble was a change in government policy toward them. They went from basically kind of an encouraging, it's okay to worship climate, to one in which they were not tolerated. Christians became the scapegoat for everything in that culture. Nero gave official sanction for the persecution of Christians in AD 63. And a year later, when Rome was destroyed by fire, you know who was blamed for that? Christians. And hundreds of them were killed for this alleged treachery that they perpetuated upon Rome. Thus, the fiery ordeal that Peter is referring to was, in effect, a change of governmental policy. And we're seeing that in parts of our world today. And it is probably going to play out in other ways. We shouldn't be surprised by it and think it to be strange, but rather, we should anticipate it, expect it. Now, it's interesting. Whatever translation you have, look at verse 12. The word strange is in a wordplay with the word surprise, because they're both the same Greek word. So we could translate this sentence, do not feel inwardly strange as if some strange thing were happening to you when you suffer unjustly. Peter's saying basically expect it. The word test here in verse, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Why? Because these things have come upon you to test you. It's going to be intense. It's going to purify you like metal. It's going to skim off the impurities in your life. You know, when we first embrace Jesus, we come with a lot of impurities. We rely upon our own resources, our own strength, our own talents, our own wealth, our own position, our own smarts, our own skill set. There's a way that seems right to you often in how you deal with things. And that's why it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding, your own capability, your own ability to nut it out. You see, this has to be purified out, just as gold has to be purified. And so this fiery ordeal is so that Christ alone will be the force that's to be reckoned with in our life. You know what? Jesus himself was perfected through suffering. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 says this, for it was fitting that he, referring to Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Hebrews 5 says this, Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. If Jesus had to go through this, what should we expect? Because the servant is not greater than the master. Also, we find that we are having this attitude shaped within us of rejoicing rather than sorrowing, complaining, whining, wishing it was something else. Notice at verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad. Here's the next word. It's really important. When. When his glory is revealed. When is going to... Well, that's one day yet future. It's coming, but not yet. We're looking forward to it, but it's not here yet. This verse is describing the increasing appetite for joy because God is delaying an act of salvation. You see, as we are waiting for when his glory is revealed, what happens in the wait is that our appetite for this joy that is yet to come just gets greater and greater. And when it finally comes, our joy is so full that it has to be expressed, but it can't be. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 6. In the first chapter of 1 Peter 1, verse 6, it says this. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. That's still to come. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So suffering with Christ clearly increases our capacity for joy so that on the great day of his return, our hearts will enlarge and enlarge because we're looking forward to receiving this gift. And it'll be awesome. You remember the story of Elijah the widow in 1 Kings 17? And while Elijah was residing in the home of his widow, the widow was devastated by the death of her only child. And listen to the words that she said to Elijah. What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to bring my iniquity to remembrance and put my son to death. And Elijah takes the lifeless boy upstairs to his room. And he prostrates himself on the child and he prays three times. And through the prophet's prayer, the little boy is revived and he's brought down and presented to his mother. Can you imagine the joy that that mom had through the suffering that she experienced? That's what it's talking about here in Peter. That is the great joy to which we look forward. And our capacity to experience that joy will increase because of the reality of the suffering that we're going through in getting there. Suffering has a great promise, a great purpose, a great value in our life. Therefore, we must expect it and learn. It doesn't come natural. Learn to rejoice through it. Because if we understand it properly, it's meant not to destroy us, but to purify us so that we can have an inexpressible joy whenever it knocks on our door. I can tell you it happens. I know people in whose lives it's distilled regularly. And I know that it didn't start that way, but it can come that way. We can grow that way. We can learn that way. Suffering also expands our capacity to enjoy God's glory. By enduring suffering with patience, the reward of our experience of God's glory in heaven just increases. This is part of what Paul has in mind in that verse here in 2 Corinthians. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Man, we have got to take Paul's words seriously here. He's not merely saying that he has a great hope in heaven, and that great hope in heaven enables him to endure suffering and keep a stiff upper lip. That's true. But here he's saying that the suffering that he's experiencing has an effect on the weight of the glory that is yet to be revealed, that's yet to be experienced. So there's a connection between suffering endured and the degree of glory that is enjoyed. And of course, the glory infinitely outstrips the suffering. Because Paul says in Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And that is God-smackingly beautiful. Well, there's a second reason in this passage why God allows pain and suffering. And it's this: to show us the right way to suffer. There's a right way for everything. I guess that means that there's a wrong way too, or wrong ways. Don't suffer in shame as a lawbreaker. Look at verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer or as a... One translation puts it, a troublesome meddler. Troublesome meddler. You know, the word troublesome meddler was defined as a spy or an informer, and later in history as a revolutionary. In this context, we're being warned against the temptation to act with excessive zeal like revolutionaries attacking non-Christians in the community because of their lifestyle, their habits. You see, there's a temptation historically in the church that when we see society going downhill morally, it's tempting to group together as Christians and attack the world and meddle in their lives. But when we do this, we break the law and we become troublesome meddlers rather than godly citizens who bring blessing to the place where God has placed them. Unfortunately, Christians of the second and third centuries lost their witness because they became loud and harsh and combative toward non-Christians. Because it was like, it's us against them. And let me tell you folks, non-Christians are not the enemy. They're just blinded by it. You know that passage of scripture that everybody loves to quote as a promise, but they have no idea of the context? For I know the plans that I have for you. Plans to prosper you. And everybody kind of, we love that. It gives us a warm fuzzy. That was written to Israel. You know the context? They were taken into captivity. And like most captives, they don't want to be captive. They want to be free. So the tendency would be, well, you work, but you send your money back home because you're not free here. You smuggle it out. You know what God told him? I don't want you to do that. I want you to build homes here. I want you to plant gardens and vineyards and orchards, and I want you to give your sons and your daughters in marriage. I want you to bless this people. If you bless them, I will bless you, because I know the plans that I have for you. You see, I'm sovereign. I'm in control here. And you're here to bless the city. And even though you're captive, you're ultimately captive to me. And you couldn't be freer than that. And then he says, so when you suffer, suffer in triumph as a Christian. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. When we suffer, we must not be ashamed, but instead we should glorify God. And our text began with the name of Christ being reviled or insulted, and it concludes with the name of Christ being glorified. Well, there's a third reason why. And it's to highlight the significance of our suffering. Verse 17, look at that. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what in the world is going to be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and of the sinner? Ayo. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Now, what is the significance of our suffering? Well, the first one is judgment begins in the household of God. Peter is revealing that it is a sign that God's judgment has begun in history when his people began to suffer like this. Judgment doesn't begin with the nations and then filter down to God's people. It begins with God's household for purification, and then it works out to the nations. Because it'll end with the world unto destruction. Now, if it's difficult for us as believers to be saved, what is going to happen to unbelieving, wicked people who reject Jesus? And I think it's amazing that Peter kind of refuses to describe the horrors of hell. He just leaves that thought unspoken. But what he goes on to say is that suffering evokes a trust and a sense of diligence and exuberance in doing good works. You see, when we put suffering in perspective and we realize that God is purifying us and enlarging our hearts to receive what's yet future in joy, it evokes a trust. Look at verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust. If you're going to entrust something to someone, you must trust them first. So when we understand the significance of suffering, we respond in trust rather than anger toward God for our situation. Now, look at verse 19. And you'll see an interesting word there, a title that's ascribed to God. Do you see it? He's called a faithful what? Creator. This is the only place in the New Testament where the title Creator is used in reference to God. So that, in and of itself, is pointing to something. And we have to say, well, why? Well, it emphasizes that our hope as believers is God's ability to bring about the creation of the new heavens and the new earth through the process of labor pains that here Peter is describing as unjust suffering. Therefore, we must trust God as the Creator, knowing that He uses suffering in making our lives into new creations. Self-righteousness and anger toward the world is replaced with fear and love for the lost, and it motivates us to do good. And so it's a beautiful thing. Now, I don't know about you, but as I look around the world and I read about people undergoing persecution and suffering, and you read it historically, I kind of come to a question in my own mind, you know, can I do that? Where will I get the strength to be like this? You know, like if persecution ever came to the shores of Australia, or if I was ever over in India, and I'm in a remote rural village or in a tribal area, and some extreme people, say from the RSS or just whatever, came and they were going to threaten our lives, or maybe what they did to Graham Staines and the boys, they would attempt or do to us. Where would I get the strength to face that? Well, look what it says here. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one in whom every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You know what this is? I think this is reminding me that God is not going to stand idly by in your hour or my hour of greatest need as a detached, impersonal, you got this, you're on your own now. You got into it, you can get out of it. Nah, I don't see that. Jesus said this, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Well, Lord, that knowledge, that hope gives me a little bit of help to endure, but when the pain and the weariness and the persecution becomes so hard, how will I keep my heart focused on the worthiness of the glory that is yet to be revealed? I don't know if I'm made of the same stuff that these people who have died so gloriously God-focused. I don't know if I'm like that. What then? How can I be sure that in a moment of my greatest need, I will have the strength to see your glory and to embrace death? Peter gives the answer. Peter gives the answer. He says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. In that moment of our greatest need, if we ever would face, or our brothers and sisters that we pray for in the persecuted church, in that moment when they face their greatest need, the Spirit of glory and of God will rest on them. God will not be on holiday. He will not have His message bank service on. He will come to you in His Spirit and He will sustain you. Corrie ten Boom tells how she worried as a little girl that she wouldn't be able to stand against the Nazis. She's frightened. She thought, if they threaten me, I don't know what I'll do. I feel so weak, Daddy, when I think about what might happen. And you know, her father gave her a great illustration. He said, Corey, when you're going to take a long journey on the train, do I give you your ticket 3 weeks in advance? Or do I give you your ticket when you get on the train? And she said, well, You give it to me when I get on the train. He said, yes. So God will give you the special strength that you need to be strong in the face of death, just when you need it, but not before. And she never forgot it. And she lived all the days of her life with that confidence. You see, I believe that 1 Peter 4 and verse 14 promises that on our greatest trials, God will come to his children and give them the courage and the faith that they need to do what they maybe thought they were not capable of doing. The Holy Spirit will help you. Good tradition tells us that Paul was beheaded by Nero. Paul's last letter was probably to Timothy. His trial had already begun. I want you to picture this old gospel battle weary soldier, scarred for his commander-in-chief, in custody in Rome. He's called before the court. Everyone knows that his days are numbered. He is a marked man, and none of his friends stand by him. And he makes his defense, because the defense was that he could speak just one more time and then the end. He goes back to his quarters, and he sits down perhaps for the final time, and he writes these words to Timothy. At my first defense, no one took my part. All deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and gave me strength. I pray for my brothers and sisters in parts of the world that I'll never have the opportunity of visiting. And I pray for you and I that if we ever have to face persecution to the point of death, that we will remember the words of this message, that the Spirit of God will help us in that time. He will stand by us when there is no one else. He will sustain our faith. He will give us a glimpse of glory, and he will give us a courage that we never thought possible, because the Spirit of the Lord and of God will be upon us. Quite frankly, it doesn't get any better than that. Let's pray. So, Father, we ask now, as we close in song, that you would take the words of the song and weave them into the words that we have reflected upon this morning, penned by one who knew the heartache of suffering, and give us a hope that is rock solid in a day that is so topsy-turvy, so unstable, so constantly changing, and yet you change not. And we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.